folks, more than we realize. Good morning, church. You know, the central message of the New Testament on the Bible is the cross of Christ. In the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, in the New Testament, in the reality of the Christ crucified. Last time I was here, we spent some time looking at the supreme sacrifice of Christ. And we discovered two amazing facts. One is that on the cross, Jesus revealed to the human race that he loves us more than himself. It's hard to believe it, but he revealed that on the cross. And number two, there will never come a time when Christ will stop loving you. We may fail him, we may let him down, but he will always love us. And always keep that in mind. Now this morning I want to turn to another important study of the cross. And that is the power of the cross. How the cross of Christ is the power of God that saved humanity from the power of sin. Here are two powers. And the power of the cross is greater than the power of sin. We already heard 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18. I want to remind you of two very important facts. One is Paul said God did not send him to baptize. Now here is the greatest evangelist of the New Testament and he says God did not send me to baptize. I've never heard this from a modern evangelist. But to preach the gospel. And to him the gospel is the cross of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And this is what we will look at today. Let me read the statement here, then I need to explain it. In order for Christ to be legally qualified as the Savior of the world, God had to unite his Zoe life to the corporate bios life of the human race that needed redeeming. Now, in the New Testament, when it talks about the divine, eternal life of Christ, it uses the Greek word Zoe. When it talks about our human life that we were born with, that came from Adam, it uses the word bios, where we get the English word biography. Now, in your English Bibles, both these words are translated by the word life. So I need to explain this, that is not true in the original. But here's the problem. Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24 and we look at verse 16. This is the book of the law. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law. And there is a statement that is extremely important. It's not the only place. There are many texts in the Bible. I'm just reading one of them. Maybe I'll read another one too. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. Listen to what Moses penned here. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now that's a legal statement. It's the same in this country. No innocent man can die in the place of a guilty person. There are many texts. You know, 2 Chronicles has it, chapter 25. But let me read you one from Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel. I want you to listen to how he put it. Chapter 18 and verse 20. At least the first part. The soul or the person who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. But the problem is Christ, who was innocent, died for us sinners. The just for the unjust. For God to be legal, otherwise he's going against his law, he had to qualify Christ to be our substitute, our savior. And because this has not been explained within Christianity, the Islamic scholars accuse Christianity of legal fiction. Because Christianity teaches that Christ, an innocent man, died on behalf of the guilty. So what did God do to qualify Christ? He joined the divine life of Christ, which he laid down, to our corporate human life. Because you see, all of us are born with the same life, thanks to Adam. In fact, if you read Acts 17:26, Luke tells us that out of one man or one blood or one person, God created all the nations of the world. So we are all the multiplication of Adam's life after he sinned. So God does not create a brand new life every time a baby is conceived. Otherwise, we have to accuse him of creating sinners. Our life came from Adam, which sinned and which made us sinners. And that's the life that was united to Christ. Okay, here are a couple of texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we look at the last two verses. We read verse 17 and 18, but let's look at verse 30 and 31. Birth of him, the him is God the Father. Birth of him, you, and the you is in the plural, referring to the human race, are in Christ Jesus. And by doing that, Christ became for us wisdom from God. That word wisdom, the Greek word is Sophia, means special knowledge. What's that special knowledge? That Christ has become for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in whom? In the Lord. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So chapter 1 rather. This chapter 1, 2 also has the same statement. But chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you know we have already been blessed? In chapter 2, verse 6, we are already sitting in heavenly places in Christ. But look how it happened. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Just as he, that is God, chose us in him, in Christ, when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. So God knew before he even created Adam that he would fall. He knew that Adam would ruin the human race. So he planned our salvation even before he created mankind. So that in Christ we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you know, folks, we Christians are holy and without blame. But you say, that's not true. Yes, it is not true in ourselves. But in Christ, we are holy and without blame. And that is the good news of the gospel. Okay, let's go on now. This union of divinity with our humanity took place in the womb of Mary at the incarnation, making Christ the last Adam. Do you know the word Adam appears only twice in the original in the Bible? The first Adam ruined us, and Christ, by uniting our corporate humanity to his divinity, became the last Adam. Because the word Adam in Hebrew means mankind. And if you look at Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2, God called Adam and Eve. Your Bible may have man or mankind, but the original has Adam. He calls them Adam, mankind. But what I want you to do is look at 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice what Paul says here about Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. This is what my New King James says. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Quote from Genesis. The last Adam, that's he's referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So we have only two Adams. One ruined us, one redeemed us. Okay? Now, as a result, the entire human race was implicated in the life and death of Christ. Therefore, his death was a corporate or collective death that included all mankind. So it was not one man who died on the cross for all men. That is not biblical. It was all men who died in that one man. And here's a good text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. I want you to notice the result of this truth in verse 15. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and please notice what your Bible says in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, it drives us, because we judge, and the Greek word is convinced us, that if one died for all, then what? How many died? All died. So it does not say one died instead of all. He says when one died for all, then all died. Why? We were in Christ through the incarnation. We were in Christ when he died. What's the result? Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live, that is those who accept him and accept his life, should live no longer for whom? For themselves. But for him who died for them and rose again. That is why I've explained to the children that bitter, sour orange tree could not be, its nature could not be changed. God crucified. He condemned, Romans 8 verse 2. He condemned our sinful life on the cross. He died forever. In exchange, God gave us the life of his son. Just like I planted a new orange tree, produced sweet oranges. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says that our sins were nailed on the cross in the body of Christ. Now that's an important text because many Christians believe that the law was nailed on the cross. There's not a single text that says that. Our sins were nailed on the cross because the body of Christ was our corporate body. So that we were set free. Okay, now, accepting Christ as one's personal Savior by faith requires one to obey this gospel truth. You know, there are three elements that go to make up New Testament faith. Number one, you have to first hear and be convicted of the gospel. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth. By that he meant himself, the truth will set you free. And in Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ or the word of God. That is why God has given us the commission to go into all the world and preach this good news. But hearing is not enough. Because what you hear is too good to be true. That God has redeemed sinners. You have to believe what you have heard. And belief is a consent to what you have heard. Belief is saying to God, yes, I accept this truth. But there is a third requirement that very few Christians hear about and know about, and that is faith is obeying the gospel. Let's look at some text. Romans 6 verse 17, which is of course a positive statement that Paul made to the believers in Rome. Romans chapter 16, and this is what he says to them, chapter 16 and verse 17. Sorry, I didn't say 16. I meant chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. Let me read it for you. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, have you got it? Because of our nature, we are slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart. Please notice this is a heart obedience. Because you can accept Christ for many selfish reasons. In Africa, many kids accept Christ because if you become an Adventist, your school fees is cheaper than the non-Adventist. In this country, if you are a painter or a builder and you become a Christian, you'll get more jobs from your members. All kinds of reasons we accept Christ. But here it's from the heart. You obey the gospel from the heart. The heart the form of doctrine in which you were delivered. That is the gospel. Okay? Now let's turn to Galatians. And there Paul uses the term in a negative sense. You see, the Galatian Christians were deceived by a false teachers called Judaizers, and they turned their backs on salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, to salvation by Christ plus me. And Paul wrote this angry letter. And in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Galatians, he makes this statement. You ran well. You were doing well when you first became a Christian. Who hindered you from obeying the truth as it is in Christ? But there's one more text that you are all familiar with, if you are a good Adventist. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. This is the text we use about the judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, and look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, the house of God is the Christian church, because it says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you know, and I've mentioned this before, no one will ever die because of their sins or because they are sinners. You know why? Because Jesus redeemed from both, and you cannot punish sins twice. It's illegal. But there is one sin Christ did not die for, and that is the sin of unbelief. The deliberate, persistent, and ultimate rejection of the gift of salvation in Christ. Let me quote you Christ to prove that I'm not making it up. You are all familiar with John chapter 3. Okay? Verse 16 says, God so loved the world, the human race, that he did what? Gave his son. He did not lend his son, he gave it him for us. But do you know what verse 17 says? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, even though that's what we deserve, but that the world through him might be saved. But now, verse 18. He who believes in him, that those who believe in Christ, is not condemned. There is no condemnation before God for believers. But, there's a but. He who does not believe is condemned already. He's born condemned because of Adam. But now he's condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the reason why anyone will be condemned. Let me give you another text from the words of Jesus. John 16. You know, before Christ went back to heaven after finishing his earthly mission, he gave the disciples the great commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, preach the gospel. But he knew that they were not capable of doing that in their own strength. So he said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you power, he'll open your eyes to the gospel, but he will do one more thing. And that's in chapter 16, verse 8. And when he, that Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict or convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Jesus takes each one of these and explains it. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus defines sin in verse 9. Of sin because they transgress the law. I am in no opposition. What does your Bible say? Because they do not believe. That's the sin that will deprive anybody of heaven. And in the judgment, Christ will say to the lost, why did you reject my gift? At infinite cost to me, but as free gift to you. And they will have no answer. By the way, you want a good text that explains this? Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. Read it sometime. But let's go on. Let's see what it says. This means, that is, obeying the gospel means surrendering our condemned bias life inherited from Adam to the cross of Christ. A true Christian who obeys the gospel from the heart should say with Paul, I to the law am dead to the law, that I may live for Christ. I was crucified with Christ, but I am still living. It is not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live is not I, but Christ who gave himself for me. That, folks, is true Christianity. Now, when you accept your death in Christ, in exchange, we receive the eternal Zoe life of Christ through the new birth experience. This qualifies believers to become the adopted children of God. And that's what Paul brings out in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Christ took our position, he took our humanity, so that by his death he may liberate us from death and may be adopted to be the sons and daughters of God. Okay, now I want you to look at two texts. Romans 6, 3 to 5. This is the best explanation we have in the New Testament about baptism. The act, even though it's done correctly, doesn't save us. It is the truth of baptism that saves us. Look at verse 3 to 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. Folks, baptism is never into a denomination. It's always into Christ Jesus. Were baptized into his death. That is, we accepted his death and now we are confessing it by baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That's why baptism in the Bible is always by immersion. It's your funeral service. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Here is the fundamental principle of the gospel. Not I, but Christ. Verse 5. For if we have been united, and the Greek word is grafted, together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in 1 Peter, you need to know this. Listen to what happens when you accept Christ and are converted. First John. 1 John chapter 5. Listen to what John penned here, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, this is the fact, this is the record, that God has given us what? Eternal life. And by the way, do you know what the Greek word for life is there? Zoe. And this Zoe is in his Son. He who has the Son, that is the believer, has Zoe. He who does not have the Son of God, those who reject him, does not have Zoe. They still have bios, which is condemned, but they do not have Zoe. Folks, that is what the cross of Christ is all about. But let's go on. So, all who accept Christ as their personal Savior and experience the new birth, and I'm quoting a very famous French theologian, are born crucified. I want you to look at two texts. As you turn to Colossians 3, I would like to illustrate to you something that happened in Ethiopia. You know, when I first came to Ethiopia, one of the first jobs they gave me was to conduct a week of prayer at our Adventist college. One of the students that was there was from Egypt. His name was David, which is similar to the English word David. He was an Adventist, but he was from Egypt. He was taking mechanized agriculture. It's very interesting. His instructor who taught him is living in Oregon, because I see him all the time at camp meeting. He was told in the classroom by his teacher or professor that it is wrong for Christians to carry arms and kill their enemies. Now, remember, he's an Egyptian. And at that time, Egypt and Israel were locking horns. But in Egypt, when you graduate from a college, male and female, you are required to do 2 years of national service. You are trained to carry a gun and kill your enemies, to them, the Zionists. And I gave them time for questions at the end of the week of prayer. And David stood up and he said, show me from the Bible that it is wrong to kill your enemies. So I said, David, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." "Were you baptized into Christ?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "By the way, Christ was a Jew, so now you are a spiritual Jew." He didn't like that. But you ask from the Bible. I can give you many texts. Let me give you one of them. Colossians 3 verse 3. Listen to what Paul writes to believers. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your Arab life died at the cross, and you accepted it. In exchange, you accept the life of Christ. But there are many texts, you know. That is only one. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy. This is the last letter Paul ever penned. And look at chapter 2, verse 11. Very important truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. "This is a faithful saying," and the Greek word is trustworthy, a true saying. "For if we died with him, we shall also do what?" There are too many Christians who want to live with Christ without dying with him. Now I have a statement here. I don't know how many of you own a SDA commentary, but if you go to volume 6 of the SDA commentary, page 1075, where Ellen G. White explains Romans 6 baptism, the subtitle is "Buried Alive." And there she says, many of our people were buried alive. That is why she says there are so many problems in our churches. Self did not die, so they did not rise in newness of life with Christ. So that's one of our problems. Okay. Now, our death in Christ is essential to experience justification by faith. Back to Romans 6, which explains baptism. I want you to notice what Paul wrote there in verse 6 and 7. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 6 of Romans, look at verse 7 and 8. Two statements. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Now the word "freed," you know, I've looked at many English Bibles and all of them use the word "freed." Nothing wrong with that word. But what Paul wrote is justified. He who has died has been justified, set right from sin. Now what did Paul mean by that? Okay, the word "justify" or justification in the Bible is a legal term that has a dual application. And I want to give you both applications. First, it applies to a person who is found not guilty in a court case and set free. Okay, here's an example. Back to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, and I will read verse 1. Have you got it? Okay, here it is. "If there is a dispute, a disagreement between men, and they come to court," so this is a legal matter, "and the judges may judge them, and they justify, declare the not guilty righteous. They justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." So these are two legal terms. Justify the righteous, not guilty, and declare the guilty. But you know, if you have a good lawyer, he can convince the jury, like the lawyer of CJ did, you know, and was set free. But in God's eyes, you can't deceive him. Now I want you to look at a second application of this truth. It also applies, justification also applies to a guilty person who has legally paid the price for his or her sin. The law of God says the soul that sins, it has to die. Die we have to, folks. We have no choice there. The choice we have is to accept our death in Christ, which was to sin, or die outside of Christ, which is goodbye to life forever. But as Christians, we have accepted our death in Christ. Therefore, the law can no longer condemn us. When a guilty person, you know, I do prison ministries in two different prisons. And not long ago, I baptized a young man at Hillcrest. And he said to me, Pastor, I have accepted my death in Christ. So when you bury me in that cold swimming pool, don't pull me up straight away. Give me a few minutes so that I may thank God for doing away with my old life in Christ. But when I squeeze your arm, then raise me up. Because that's telling me that I have received the new life. But he squeezed my arm, not Christ. But of course, I know what he meant. So please remember that when you, from the heart, accept your death in Christ, God no longer condemns you. Romans 5 verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have present continuous tense. We have peace with who? With God. We may not have peace with our government. We may not have peace with our spouse. We may not have peace with our neighbors. These are all horizontal relationships. But we have peace with God. And that's good news, folks. Romans 8, 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, with this in mind, I want to turn to a very, very important truth that every Adventist should realize. Our death in Christ is also essential to experience sanctification. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. A branch by itself cannot produce any fruit. So he says, abide or remain in me and I in you. Without me, you can do nothing. But with me, dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit, you will bear much fruit and my Father will be pleased. Galatians 2, 19, 20, which we read, says that I'm crucified with Christ. I'm living. It is not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, you need to understand this truth. From under law to under grace. Every Adventist should be clear on this. Through surrendering to Christ's death and resurrection by faith, Christians have been delivered from under law and placed under grace. Now, the word under means ruled by. See, the slaves in Rome were under their master. They were ruled by their master. Under law means you are ruled by the law, which says to you, obey, you will live, disobey, you die. We have been delivered from that. We are now ruled by grace. Okay, here's the text. Romans 6, verse 14. I want you to get it from scripture so that I am not presenting cunningly devised fables. Verse 14 of chapter 6 of Romans. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It has no more authority over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul tells us that the sting of death, that which kills us, is sin. But it is the law that gives sin the power to destroy us. But if you are not under the law, you have, and I'm using a term that is used for diplomats, you have diplomatic immunity. Now that's good news. It's also dangerous because you can say, now that I am not under law, I can do what I please. But we'll deal with that. So the law can no longer condemn you because you are no longer ruled by the law. The law is still a standard of Christian living. But you are not under its authority. You are under the authority of Jesus Christ, which is grace. And grace tells you, abide in me, I in you. That's the demand of grace. Okay, now, what is the difference between being under law and under grace? You need to know this. Okay, number one, the answer is twofold. First, the law is incapable of sympathizing with our weakness. The problem is not with the law. It's holy, it's just, it's righteous. Romans 7 verse 12 makes that clear. The problem is with us. We are born with a sinful nature and that doesn't change after conversion until we die or until Christ comes, we will still have a sinful nature that is dominating us that we cannot overcome except through the Holy Spirit. So the Lord doesn't sympathize. He didn't say, yes, I know you're weak, you know, I understand. No, the law only commands, and if you disobey, it condemns you. In contrast, Christ is fully able to do so. He's able to sympathize with our struggles. Because Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all points like whom? Like us. Now please be clear. When Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points, it doesn't mean he was tempted with every temptation. Because you see, Christ could not be tempted to overindulge in watching television. It didn't exist then. All of us, every temptation we go through is based on three basic drives of sinful human nature. And you find that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three basic drives. Every temptation is based on one of those two, one of those three. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, if you look at those three temptations, they deal with those three points. And he overcame all three on our behalf. Okay. Number two, second distinction. The law is unable to help us to obey its demands. The law says do this and don't do that. And you say to the Lord, I cannot. Can you help me? And the Lord will say to you, my job is not helping you. My job is to condemn you. To condemn you when you disobey. To command you to obey me for if you want to live. But, in complete contrast, Christ is able to come to our aid. He not only sympathizes with us, but comes to our aid. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I want verse 18, but I want to start with verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's our situation, he himself, Christ himself, likewise in the same way, shared in the same. So Christ took on our humanity, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid or help to angels, but he does give aid or help to the seed of Abraham, those of a descendant, you know, spiritually of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham are his descendants. Therefore, in all things, please notice, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now look at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He was tempted all his life. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter tells us that he suffered being tempted every time. When the Holy Spirit gives you victory over the flesh, your flesh suffers. You know, when we were in Ethiopia, our daughter Jenny was only 4 years old. One of her friends received a box of, I think it was called Black Cat bubble gum. And she gave one of those bubble gums to my daughter. They were playing in the yard. And my daughter said to me, I was there, can I have this? Can I eat this? I said, sure, after lunch. No, I want to eat it now. I said, Jenny, you know, we don't eat between meals. But I want to eat it now. I said, if you want to eat it now, that's your problem. You make the choice. Don't ask me to give you permission. You know, it's a common problem that pastors face. It is wrong to do this, like one person said to me. It is wrong to go bowling. I said, really? I said, why? Sister White says so. But you know, he spoke to me when he was on his bicycle. And I said, I don't know about that quotation, but I can give you a quotation where Sister White says, we should not ride what? You know, we pick and choose to condemn our brother. See, when we condemn somebody else, we are implying that I am better than you. No, folks, we are all 100% sinners saved by grace because of Christ and through faith. So please remember that Christ can help us. He knows our weakness, but he can help us to live a Christian life. Okay, let's go on. To be under grace does not mean we can live as we please. And many Christians are practicing what the famous German theologian who died at the age of 39 under Hitler, Bonhoeffer, called it cheap grace. Folks, grace is not cheap. It costs God everything. So I want you to notice what Paul says. Grace does not give us such license. In Romans 6, talking to baptized Christians, listen to what he says in verse 1 and 2. Romans 6, because there are now some Adventists who have accepted grace and now I can live as I please. Well, I've got news for you. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is this what I'm teaching? Listen to his answer. Certainly not. Oh, it's unthinkable. Why? How shall we who died to sin? Please note, not how shall we who promised God to be good. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he explains baptism. Okay, now. However, sinning under grace, and this is something we need to know, does not condemn. We don't sin because we want to sin. You know, Romans 7 says we hate sin, we want to do good, we choose to do the right thing, we delight in the law of God, but in practice we are failing. Do we go back to condemnation every time we fall? Not because we want to, but because of our weakness. Well, look at 1 John. Back to 1 John. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, this is John when he's quite old, says to his members, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Please don't condone sinning. But if anyone sins, not because you condone it, but because of the weakness of the flesh, and you have not yet learned to walk fully on the Spirit, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know we have an enemy, Satan, who accuses us day and night. So even when you're asleep, he can accuse you because we all have sinful natures. But we have an advocate who will defend us and vindicate us in the judgment. That is part of the good news. Okay. Therefore, sinning under grace changes our motivation for confessing our sins. It doesn't change, it doesn't remove confession. It changes our motivation for sin because of the cross. In other words, we don't confess our sins because we will be lost or because we go to condemnation. We confess our sins because that sin put Christ on the cross. We say with Joseph, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? So our motivation for confession is not out of fear of punishment or desire for reward, but out of love for Jesus Christ. Okay, but living under grace, and you need to know this, also means the power of God made available to all believers so they can fulfill God's will in their lives. Please look at these two quotations. First Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says here. He's talking about himself, but very important truth. Chapter 15, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But there's a but in verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I worked more abundantly than they all. And they all is the other disciples. It does sound that he's bragging, doesn't it? But look at the next statement. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Very interesting statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 7, he describes a problem that he faced in his life. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure, that is, lest my head would swell, by the abundance of the revelation. You know, when God gives us tremendous revelations, you have the danger of getting too proud. So what did God do? A thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now please notice, the thorn did not come from God. It came from Satan, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. God allowed it to keep him humble, lest I exalt above measure. But this concerned Paul. So what did he do? Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Did God answer his prayer? Yes, but not the way Paul requested. Listen to God's answer. Verse 9, and he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in what? Weakness. So it doesn't matter how weak you are. God's strength is greater than all our weaknesses. Therefore, Paul responds, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, he doesn't describe that thorn in the flesh. It's all kind of speculation. This is one of the questions I'll ask him. What was the thorn in your flesh? Okay. But now, I want you to notice something very important. This is what makes the cross of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, that is, who obeys the gospel. Please turn to Romans 8. Very important truth is revealed there by Paul. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 11. But before I read it, while you're turning to it, I want you to realize that from Roman history, from Celsus and Cicero, the two great Roman historians, it takes between 3 to 7 days to die on a cross. It's a very slow, lingering death. Jesus died within 6 hours. So what killed him? It wasn't the cross, folks. It was the sins of the world. As Hebrews 2:9 says, he tasted death for every man. And he tasted the second death for every man. With this in mind, let's look at verse 11 of chapter 8 of Romans. But if the spirit of him, of Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal or dead bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Our sins, folks, put Christ in the grave, and the wages of sin is death. Goodbye to life forever. But you know, folks, our sins could not keep him down. The resurrection of Christ proved that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than all the accumulated sins of the world. And that same Spirit is dwelling in you. And he's same yesterday, today, and forever. So, folks, oops. Oh, pardon me. May we all experience this life-giving power of the cross. And that's my prayer for you folks, that you will learn to walk in the Spirit and he can give you victory regarding the flesh. May God bless you, that you will know this truth and the truth will set you free. Let us pray. Loving Father, I thank you that Jesus came in our shoes. He faced all the problems that we face. But by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was born with, he overcame all the power of the flesh and executed it on the cross so that we may be set free from the condemnation of the law and brought under the rulership of your grace. Lord, open our eyes to this wonderful truth. Help us to remind ourselves every day that our standing before you is not based on our performance, but in the fact in Jesus Christ, we have already received salvation full and complete. So that we no longer are worried whether we'll make it to heaven. That is a done deal. But our main concern is for me to live is Christ. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. And, you know, the bulletin says no hymn. I didn't put in. Maybe next time I'll give you a hymn. But I want to follow the bulletin. May God bless you. Go in peace.